Well, please turn in your Bibles to Matthew 26, page 831 in your pew Bible, Matthew 26, as we move at glacial speed through the book of Matthew, we come to a new chapter. Page 831 in your pew Bible, Matthew 26, beginning in verse 1. Please listen as I read the word of the Lord. When Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming. The Son of Man will be delivered to be crucified." Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people." Now when Jesus was in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at table. When the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor." But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you will always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. And pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest and said, "What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?" And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him. Ever since the fall of the whole human race and the very first man created, Adam, this life has been filled with all sorts of struggles and hurts and pains and sufferings, evils, and Christians are no exception to this. Jesus himself, on the night before he's betrayed, Jesus told his disciples, "In this world you will have tribulation or trouble." Again, Jesus affirmed that this world is hard. It's hard for everyone. Suffering in some form, to some degree, will touch everyone. You cannot escape it. So as you make your way through this life as a disciple of Jesus, you will inevitably encounter moments where what God has promised you looks like it's failing. Again, I want to be clear when I say this. I'm talking about appearance versus reality. As a Christian, you will see promises in God's word that seem to look so differently from what you see in front of your eyeballs and right in front of your face. It seems that God is wrong at times. It seems like his promises are impossible at times. Again, the discrepancy causes a war within you. You know that God is true. He never lies. He never is wrong. But you also know that you feel like these promises aren't coming to pass like he said. You know God promises good to you, but losing your job doesn't feel good. Losing a spouse or a child doesn't feel good. Growing a tumor that worries you doesn't feel good. There's a whole lot of terrible things that can come into your life where you see what God promised and then you look at your surroundings and you have this internal struggle. Again, it creates a struggle in you at some point in your life when you face this, and it's at moments like this that you've got to learn how to fight for faith. Again, your flesh is going to scream, "Doubt God." Your world around you is going to scream for you to encourage you and push you to doubt God like they do. Again, it's in those moments that you've got to remember to pray things like, "God, help me see that your promises are true when I don't feel like they are. God, help me see your invisible promises as more certain than what's materialized around me." Again, saints from all ages have had to deal with this. And so we take some comfort in knowing 1 Corinthians 10, our suffering, our temptations, none of this is unique to us. We are not alone. We're not alone in that we struggle with the body of believers for all time. But we're also not alone because God promised in Hebrews that he would never leave us nor forsake us. And so we cling to that. And so in this struggle, we can see the words of Romans 8, that God works everything out according to the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. God works those things out. That's what he promises. And so when things don't look like they're working out for good, this is where we've got to learn to fight for faith. Again, God is going to show us examples of this in the text right before us. Matthew 26 is going to remind you this morning that no matter what you go through, no matter what kind of horrible sins are committed against you, and I would add even committed by you, no matter what sins are around you or in you, in all of this, God's promises are still true. You can always trust God to fulfill every single syllable that he's ever uttered. Again, this kind of confidence is possible. You can live with the assurance that your God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. You can live with the assurance that God is sovereign over the affairs of men. You can live with the assurance that God is always working all things out for the good of his people and his glory over all creation. And so often, like I said, when sovereignty seems threatened, we've got to learn to fight for the assurance that comes from passages like this. When the times arise where you know God promises something, but you see man planning something else. Or maybe, as we'll see in our text, God promises something, and you see man's sin causing great obstacles to appear. Again, in those moments, you need to learn to see the invisible hand of God. And I'm going to remind you, as we transition to Matthew 26, we are turning to, in my opinion, the best part of Matthew. From here on out, we are at the bulk of what Matthew's been getting us to. Some people overstate it, and they're just making a rhetorical point, but they say the four Gospels are really passion accounts with long introductions. They're overstating it intentionally, just trying to get you to see how important what is coming is for us. A fourth of all the Gospels is dedicated to these last 8 days and beyond of Jesus' life. So as we study this section, you're going to see what happens to Christ, but as I want to show you this morning, you're going to see over and over again that none of the evil that comes against Jesus is accidental. None of the evil that comes against Jesus is purposeless. None of this evil is discipline for Jesus' sins. He had none. None of this evil is unplanned or unforeseen, unknown. None of it is failing in any way to progress God's glory in this world. And yet, as you read it, you have to scratch your head at times going, okay, how is this a part of God's plan? Again, all of life is the outworking of God's good sovereignty. He's working out his own purposes for the good of his glory and the good of his people. And I want to show you that from Matthew 26. I want to show you, first of all, God overcomes unexpected obstacles. God overcomes unexpected obstacles. Look with me again at verse 1. When Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, verse 2 and beyond. For 3+ years, we've seen Matthew break up his gospel where he'll give you a narrative, he'll give you a long teaching from Jesus, and he'll say, when Jesus finished these sayings, or when Jesus finished this teaching. The difference here is he adds the word all. When Jesus finished all these sayings, and he is obviously referencing the Olivet Discourse that we've been spending several weeks in. But in the Gospel of Matthew, he's also referencing all the teachings of Jesus. Jesus will still say things that teach from now on, but his formal teaching ministry is over. Jesus is not publicly teaching. He's not gathering his people in the Gospel of Matthew. He's not gathering them the same way to do the same things. He is making a beeline for the cross in the Gospel of Matthew. And so when Jesus finished all these sayings, yes, it's to end the Olivet Discourse, but it's also to wrap up every single long section of teaching we've had, because you've got to buckle up and get ready for this crucifixion that's coming. Jesus just told him he'd be the Son of Man who would come as a king and judge all the nations. But verse 2, he's first of all the Son of Man who'll come and suffer. Look at verse 2. You know that after 2 days, the Passover is coming. So again, just for your own time markers, 2 days, the Passover's coming. If the Passover's on Thursday, back up one day, Wednesday, back up another day, you're on Tuesday. Now I know some of you are getting a little giddy that we turned a chapter, but we are still on Tuesday. We have been on Tuesday for about 4 presidential terms. This is the longest Tuesday. And so we are still ending this Tuesday according to our schedule. And Jesus is saying in 2 days the Passover is coming. It's a celebration given to Israel by God. And you remember what they celebrated. They celebrated God passing over their homes due to the fact that they had the lamb's blood on the doorpost. And God promised, if the doorpost has the lamb's blood on it, I will not bring my wrath against you. Again, clearly marking a foretaste of what we would later hear with John the Baptist when he says, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. But in Matthew, we have the very first connection of Jesus being crucified and the Passover explicitly made. This would lead to later understandings, like what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5:7, that Jesus is our Passover lamb. And so Jesus says the Passover is in 2 days, and in 2 days he'll be delivered up to be crucified. Again, 2 days, verse 2. You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. And this had to give the disciples some sort of whiplash, because we have a chapter break, but they did not. They were in the same conversation, listening to Jesus answer their questions back from chapter 24. And Jesus just said in verse 31 of chapter 25, the Son of Man is going to come in glory and judge the nations. And then in chapter 26, verse 2, he says the Son of Man is going to be crucified. Again, the disciples had a hard time wrapping their minds around this. In Matthew alone, this is the fourth time they've heard this. The dots are there, but they are not connecting them at all. And they hear Jesus say things like this, but they fail to comprehend what he's getting at for whatever reason it was. Jesus remains clear. And I want you to make sure you hear Jesus' clear words in verse 2, because if you miss these words, the rest of the passage will not have the tension that Matthew designed. Again, Jesus says in 2 days this will happen. Not 1 day, not 14 days, not 7 years. 2 days, Jesus will be crucified. That's his promise. But like my first point says, God overcomes unexpected obstacles. What's the obstacle? Well, Jesus makes it clear that in 2 days I'm going to be betrayed. In 2 days I'm going to be crucified on the Passover. But when you read verse 3, where we learn about what the leaders are planning, they're not planning that. Look at verse 3. Then the chief priests, the elders of the people, gathered in the palace or the courtyard of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas. So Jesus is wrapping up on the Mount of Olives, his teaching with the disciples. Matthew gives us insight what's going on with the religious leaders, this unholy trinity. You got the chief priest, the elders of the people, which are like family leaders. And you got Caiaphas, the Roman-approved high priest of Israel. So you got them meeting, and what they're planning is to put Jesus to death. And they want Jesus dead. They hate him so much for who he is and what he's done. And I want you to try to grasp just for a second why their anger and hatred of Jesus has reached its limit. He rode in on Sunday to the shouts of thousands. Children were praising him. He drives out people from the temple, ruining their main source of commerce in that time. Then he comes back into the temple, and every single attack that they made against him with logic and with biblical arguments, Jesus rebounds and goes on the offense against them and makes them look even more foolish than they already did. Jesus has shown them to be spiritually and mentally inferior in every way. And as we talked about during those interactions, that was kind of the man card, as we joke about today. That was the way that you would have the crowd react with, oh, like you own someone, is to dominate them in an argument. And Jesus has overwhelmingly dominated them. And so they have a major problem. This Jesus we already hated, now we hate him even more. We've got to do something, but we can't do what we want to when we want to. They want to kill Jesus for whatever reason, all kinds of reason mixed together. The crowds loved Jesus, not all with saving faith. That's not the point, but they loved him. And if they would have crossed Jesus publicly, they would have had a riot on their hands. Hold your spot here and go over to John 11, page 898. Go to John 11. I want to show you what I mean. This is earlier than what we're reading in Matthew, but it's a similar account. The problem that the leaders were facing was they hated Jesus and wanted to kill him, but they couldn't do it with all these people around. Here's the reason the people were a problem. John 11, verse 45. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, talking about Lazarus, believed in him, but some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, same one referenced in our passage, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for that the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Notice the logic being used. Jesus is getting a massive following. We hate Jesus. The people love him. If we go against Jesus publicly, we'll have a riot, and the Romans will come and dominate us. So they actually are trying to avoid Roman persecution in their actions. through the years, I've been tempted to read Caiaphas' words positively. That's not the way John meant it at all. Caiaphas is not positively looking at the benefit of Jesus dying. He's saying, let's kill Jesus, because it's better for him to die than Rome come destroy our whole nation. That's the logic Caiaphas is using. And in God's sovereignty, he's actually prophesying without knowing it. Again, he and the rest of the leaders wanted Jesus dead, and they knew how to keep Rome happy was to not have any riots on their hands. So go back to Matthew 26 and verse 4, look at what they plotted. They plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. So these men got together, they put their heads together, they are all in agreement, let's kill Jesus. And then they decide, let's wait until after the crowds go home. Remember, this is during the Passover. Jerusalem would be somewhere around 90,000 people, but at this time it'd be over 2 million. And so they're saying, let's let these people go home, and let's let them get away, and then we'll take out our hatred and anger on Christ. Again, they decide to wait, but Jesus just said that they're going to do it in 2 days. The religious leaders say, we're not going to do it in 2 days. Now, they didn't say that explicitly, they say it implicitly. But in a totally different conversation somewhere else, you got Jesus saying, in 2 days I'm going to be betrayed and crucified. The leaders say, hey, let's wait till after the Passover. Again, we know from a reader's perspective who's going to be right in this disagreement. But on the ground level, think about going through this and think about how hard it would be to figure out who's right in the situation. Imagine you were outside the courtyard where you heard the religious leaders making their plans. You heard them say, let's wait till the Passover is done and then we'll take out our wrath on Jesus. So you leave, you bump into one of the disciples, you go, hey guys, I got great news for you. They say, no, not right now. Jesus just told us in 2 days he's going to be crucified. Say, no, that's what I'm here to talk to you about. He's not going to be crucified in 2 days because I just heard the leaders say they're not going to do that. They're going to wait till after the Passover. You could respond that way and say, no, Jesus isn't going to be crucified because I heard them say this. That shows you trust their words more than Jesus's. Or you could say, oh, wow. Well, I just heard the religious leaders say they're going to wait till after the Passover. Jesus said 2 days? Man, it's going to happen during the Passover, but they don't know that. So now I'm stuck trying to figure out how is God going to get these people to act on Jesus' timeline, because that's the only timeline that matters. So in real flesh and blood time, you're having to wrestle between they said they're going to do this, Jesus said this is going to happen, and I've got this tension now. Who's right? Again, as a reader, you know who's right. You know Jesus is going to be crucified in 2 days. But again, in real time, from day to day, these tensions aren't always that easy. It's in moments like this, you got to remember promises like Proverbs 21:1, that the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wills. The leaders are obviously planning something different than God. They are putting obstacles up. You would perceive that if you were on the ground level. But you take the most powerful person on earth, the king, Proverbs 21:1, and even his heart is like a stream of water in God's hands. He turns it wherever he wants. We saw that so clearly with Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel. Again, it's great to remember at times like this because it may seem like God's plans are getting messed up. It may seem like what Jesus said isn't going to be true. It certainly looks like Jesus is not going to be the lamb slain for God's people on the Passover. That's what it looks like, seems like, feels like, sounds like. But again, you know that God's never wrong. You know that God is in the heavens and he does as he pleases. You know God rules over all that goes on this earth. And the king's hand, Proverbs 21:1, is in God's hand. King's heart is in God's hand. So if the king plans one thing, that is not set in stone. If God plans one thing, that is set in stone. Again, the point of the narrative, or at this point in the narrative, you have to wonder how this is going to get worked out. As believers, we're reading this and we're going, okay, we know what happens. Jesus is going to be crucified in 2 days. These people aren't there yet. How does God get them from there to killing him in 2 days? How do they go from waiting till after the Passover to having him hang on a cross at high noon on the Passover? Again, we'll see that as we consider our second point. Not only God overcomes unexpected obstacles, but secondly, he also uses unexpected means. God uses unexpected means, and now we've got to get into what Matthew presents to us as a flashback. Matthew turns in verse 6 here to a flashback that happened earlier in the week, and I'll explain why that is. If you were just reading this and you only had Matthew, you may not catch that. One clue is the fact that in verse 1, 14, 31, 36, 38, 57, and so on. Matthew says then. But in verse 6, he says now or but. So that's one clue that something else is going on here, but a better, more convincing argument is John 12 records this same exact thing, and it gives it a hard timestamp that it was 6 days before the Passover. So if you do the math, Thursday is the Passover, back up 6 days, you are on that previous Friday. So here in verse 6, we go from the Mount of Olives, we go from what the leaders are planning, we flash back now to the previous Friday, verse 6. Now when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, this story happened. As Jesus arrived in Bethany, we looked at that so many months ago, it feels, that Jesus coming in before the triumphal entry, he lands in Bethany the Friday before the Sabbath, and then that Sunday after the Sabbath rides in to Jerusalem, the triumphal entry. So this story is what happened that previous Friday night, 2 miles outside of Jerusalem. The city had over a month to 2 months to interact with this guy named Lazarus that used to be dead and isn't anymore. So you think about that. About a month or two ago, Jesus raised Lazarus and leaves. Now he made his way back down. And this is the context in which this story happens. The guy that was 4 days dead has been walking around for a month, and people were talking to him, interacting with him. Now we see a dinner they're having with him. Jesus returns on this Friday night. Lazarus and his sisters throw him a dinner party, because I'm just assuming that's the nice thing to do if somebody raises you from the dead. You just have a cookout. I don't know how else you thank them. What do you do? Here's a gift card. So here they are. They're at dinner with Lazarus, the guy who used to be dead. They're in the house of Simon, the guy who used to be a leper. They're eating with the two sisters that used to grieve over their brother's death. And I'm assuming there's all kinds of other used-to-be stories all around, because Jesus was really good at making I-used-to-be kind of people. And in that context, in verse 7, Matthew says this, "A woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at table." Just as a side note, you're reading that, you don't have a misprint. It's reclined at table. It's a really weird way to say it, but it's kind of the way we say, I go to bed. I don't say I go to the bed. I just say I go to bed. They said, I recline at table. Anyway, don't try to fix it. That's just the way it is. But for Matthew, this unnamed woman in verse 7 is the Mary, Lazarus' sister, identified in John 12. She comes in, and at some point in the evening's activities, takes this incredibly expensive perfume and pours it all over Jesus' whole body. Again, it was a specific perfume that was valued at about a year's wage. And just like that, it's gone. She breaks the neck of the bottle, pours it all over Jesus, gets it all over his body, and a year's wage of expensive perfume gone, just like that. Verse 8, when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor." So the disciples see Mary do this. They certainly smell Mary doing this. And their first response was to ridicule her and scold her for being so foolish with something so valuable. Again, in their view, what she did was a giant waste, because that could have been sold for more money and given to the poor. Also, it's a waste because that perfume is used for dead people. What are you doing? Jesus is right here and he's alive. We're about to go into the city and take over. Why are you treating him like a dead person? Again, in their perspective, it was wasted on Jesus because he was not going to die. No matter how many times he told them, "I'm going to die," they didn't grasp it. Instead, they saw her covering his body with the perfume of a dead person. Smell of decay and funerals would fill the air. And they're so outraged and confused at one level. Again, just a few weeks ago when we were in Florida, I was thinking about how smells can transport you to different places. I don't remember what the smell was. I just remember the smell came by. I said to Danae, "I feel like I'm a kid again in the nail salon waiting on my mom to get her nails done." I remember thinking, I should be holding a Game Boy right now. It's like there's just a smell that hits you and you immediately think of something else, somewhere else, no matter how long ago it was. And we see that kind of power with smell in Scripture. You have Peter denying Jesus around a charcoal fire. I mean, how distinct is a charcoal fire? And if you remember, when Jesus restores him, it's next to the smell of a charcoal fire. And here you have this smell of a funeral filling the air. The disciples are so angry. Why in the world would you waste this perfume on a king, on someone who's going to dominate? Again, smells have an ability to cause you to think about certain things. No matter how many times these men heard Jesus say it, they were not understanding that Jesus was going to die. From their perspective, this was such a waste. But Jesus has another perspective. Verse 10, but Jesus, aware of this, their disgruntled disapproval, he said to them, why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. Jesus turns to these dense disciples and he gives them a scathing public rebuke. Everyone in earshot would have heard this. Again, people can smell exactly what's going on. And now they hear Jesus ridiculing his disciples for scolding this lady. It's not just this wasn't a waste. It's the furthest thing from a waste. Jesus, the one who's never wrong on anything, says this is a beautiful thing that she did. Again, why is it beautiful? The answer may seem a little odd. He says, because you're always going to have the poor with you. You're not always going to have me. Again, this is a statement that's led to a lot of confusion. It's been more misused than understood. Jesus is not being cold or distant to poor people. If you read the Gospels carefully, you realize Jesus is one of the poor people. In his day, he admitted himself, I have nowhere to lay my head. He lived with Peter's family sometimes, and so you understand Jesus is one of the poor people. His statement isn't knocking poor people. His statement is not saying don't take care of poor people. That's not what Jesus is saying. His statement is showing the priority in the time that they're in. Listen, you can sell all you want. You can go take care of the poor all you want later. They will always be here. I will not always be here. This is what Jesus is saying. Jesus is going somewhere. The poor aren't. Jesus is about to go to Jerusalem. He's about to go and die. He will eventually ascend and leave his disciples and send the Holy Spirit. So Jesus will not always be with them like he is in this night in this house. And so what Mary did was actually beautiful because she expected Jesus' departure. She was preparing him for what was coming. Look at verse 12. In pouring this ointment out on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Truly, I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in this world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. So Jesus announces his death to the disciples about 7 months ago. That's when he started talking about it. And they just aren't getting it. Now, I'm assuming, but at some point, I'm guessing Mary heard that. She heard them talk about it. She heard him say it. She heard something. And so she knows what's coming in the Passover. So she comes to Jesus and she does the honorable thing. By faith, she pours this expensive death perfume all over him because she knows how valuable Christ is. She wants to prepare him in a righteous way for his coming death and burial. You got to remember, back then, they didn't go to the mortician. They didn't embalm people. The Jews did nothing to slow down the decay process. What they did was pour perfumes on you to cover the smell. That's why you remember when Lazarus was, when Jesus said, remove the opening or open it up, the response was, he stinks. I think the King James says, he stinketh. I mean, that was the expectation. Lord, you don't want to open that, because when you do, those perfumes aren't working anymore. What's going to come out of there is going to be the worst smell you can ever imagine. And so again, they would use these perfumes to cover up the smell. Mary's preparing him for death, a death that his disciples didn't understand yet, but she did, and that is the flashback. That's what interrupts the narrative in Matthew. Now, you've got to ask why. Why didn't Matthew just go from verse 5 to verse 14? Why did he throw 6 to 13 in there? Again, I want to fill you in on the way I see it. Matthew does this so that what you're about to read makes a little bit more sense. After the Olivet Discourse, Jesus reiterates to his disciples, I am going to die. I'm going to be crucified in 2 days. That's what verse 14 follows. Again, we were on the Olivet Discourse. We went to hear what the leaders are. We're back on the Olivet now, thinking about what the disciples are doing with Jesus. In verse 14, we see something that is completely unexpected from a human level. Apparently, the flashback is meant to show you the straw that broke the camel's back for Judas. For years, Judas had followed Jesus. He had given up so many other opportunities, so many other relationships to follow Jesus. At some point, he had some sort of hope that Jesus would be the Messiah, whatever he expected that to mean and be. But as the years went on, Judas grew more disillusioned with Jesus being the Messiah. Jesus spent far too much time caring about the poor, interacting with the down and out. Jesus was far too kind to his enemies. Again, for the last few months, Jesus wouldn't be quiet about his coming death. I mean, what kind of loser king are we trying to serve here? So Judas seems to be seeing Jesus more and more as a failure when it comes to his deliverance of Israel. But for whatever reason, he stuck it out this far. He's made it through the 3 years. He's made it through the trek down to Jerusalem. He's in Bethany the Friday night before the Passover. And then this event happens, and it seems like this is it. I'm done. This guy is not only talking about his death again, but he's also wasting precious resources. Again, Judas has had enough. And so here we are in Matthew 26 on the Tuesday that followed that Friday night, and Jesus speaks again of his death, I'm sure making Judas even more disappointed. So Judas is done. Judas, being the lover of money that he is, we learn in John, he decides, you know what, if I'm going to back out, I might as well make some money off of it. Look at verse 14. Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest and said, what will you give me if I deliver him over to you? Listen to me, in Matthew, in Mark, and in John, when they record what Judas does, each of them uses some form of this same phrase, one of the 12. Judas was one of the 12. Now, up to this point in Matthew, Judas has only been mentioned once. It was just a list of who the apostles were. For 3 years, as we've gone through Matthew, I've intentionally tried to not talk about what Judas will do. Because it's kind of like watching that movie where you know, going back to watch it, he's the father, so you watch it differently that whole second time through, right? When we read the Gospels, we do have the advantage and disadvantage of knowing how things will work out. So sometimes some of these turns of events are lost on us on the way they would have been felt in the moment. But for 3 years, I've intentionally avoided what Judas would do. I don't think I've mentioned it once. If I have, it's only been a few references. Because what he did was just so unthinkable. You know, none of the disciples knew he was going to do it, because on the night before he was betrayed, or the night he was betrayed, Jesus said, one of you will betray me, and not a one of them looked at Judas. They all said, is it me? You know, none of the religious leaders knew Judas would do it, because when they wanted to get their hands on Jesus, they assumed they had no inside source. If Judas was that obvious, they would have said, let's just go talk to Judas. He hates him. We know things they did not know on a horizontal level. Humanly speaking, no one knew that this was going to happen. He was, as the text says, one of the 12. Judas followed Jesus early on. Judas was picked by Jesus to be a disciple. He was picked out of that large group of disciples to be one of the 12 apostles. Judas served as an apostle for Jesus Christ about 3 years. That means for 3 years, Judas heard Jesus' sermons. He heard the parables. He heard the explanations. He heard the teachings, the lessons. Judas watched Jesus interact with sinners. He watched Jesus interact with self-righteous sinners. He watched Jesus interact with humble sinners. Judas saw Jesus do his miracles. And on top of that, Judas himself did miracles. All of it as an unbeliever. Judas was around. He was inside and he was under the ministry of Christ. And again, more shockingly, he was with Jesus for 3 years. He wasn't just some groupie following along. He was in one of the most innermost circles imaginable. He was close to all of them. He really was a ministry partner of the 12. He really was an apostle of Jesus Christ. And yet he does this. I mean, just try to imagine the shock for a moment. And this sounds silly, but I'm trying to let you see a little bit of how it would feel. Pastor Dave has been a pastor here for about as long as Judas was an apostle. Right? Imagine if he betrayed our body in such a way that all of us understood he betrayed us and it led to my public execution. And that kind of betrayal, you just can't imagine. I can't think of that happening. This is what they would have felt as this unfolds. But on this night, none of them know what's happening. None of the disciples know Judas is having the secret meeting. Again, Judas was one of the 12. This must cause all of us to ask why we do what we do. Judas proves you can advance very far in religion and never be saved. Judas proves you can be all around, under, and inside real ministry. You could even be an elder in a church, a deacon. You could be a member. You could be all sorts of things and not be saved. You can even live with the Son of God himself for 3 years and not be saved. This has to cause everyone to read this and pause at least for a few moments. Because at some point in your life, or maybe it won't be until the judgment, but at some point, your reason for following Jesus will be exposed. The foundation on which you're building, it may trick us because we see above ground, but one day your foundations will be revealed. By God's grace, don't cling to the external signs as your basis of assurance. Again, cling to Christ. Trust Christ alone for your righteousness, not how involved you are, what titles you carry, how long you've claimed to be a Christian. Judas was one of the 12, and still he went to the chief priests and he asked them this. He said, "What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?" Again, at this point, Judas is done. He is just looking to make as much money as he can on the way out. He doesn't go to the leader saying, "If I give him to you." The idea seems to be, "I'm going to give him up. What are you going to give me for that?" So they talked, and the price they landed on was 30 pieces of silver. 30 pieces of silver in Exodus 21:32 was the price that you had to pay for a dead slave. If your animal accidentally killed someone else's slave, you owed them 30 pieces of silver. So 30 pieces of silver became known as a slave price, a dead slave reimbursement. But again, if you're focusing on how much it is, you're missing the point, because over time, that price became a way to deride someone. It became a way to, we may say, "I wouldn't give 2 cents for them." If you're trying to think what 2 pennies means, you're missing the point of the statement. Again, the point is not what was 30 pieces of silver valued at. The point is, what did it imply? And you see this through Scripture become a point of derision for people. So much so that in Zechariah 11, Zechariah is derided by the people, and they give 30 pieces of silver for him and God. This is a way to show disdain and contempt for people. It was more insulting than just paying nothing. Again, trying to grasp this in our day, imagine if you go out to a restaurant, from the waitress to the hostess to the cooks, everybody is just abysmal. You want to do something more than just not leave a tip. So you take out 7 pennies, you put 1, 2, and then with 5, you draw a frowning face. That 7-cent frowny face would be more offensive than if you left nothing. Does that make sense? And so 30 pieces of silver is really worse than nothing, because it was so clearly connected with derision and the Jewish mindset. This is what helps build the tension, helps solve the tension that we saw earlier. When you hear Judas receiving 30 pieces of silver, this is their way of securing his services. Now, what are they hiring Judas for? Remember their problem. We hate Jesus. The crowds love him. We want to kill Jesus. They'll kill us. If they don't kill us, Rome will. So we're just going to leave Jesus alone. We're going to wait till after the Passover. When that's done, then we'll go get him. Well, now, in God's sovereignty, they've got their inside man. We want to get Jesus. We have no way to get to him privately, only publicly. Here's our shot to get him privately. So they secure the services of Judas, not to identify Jesus. Judas will identify Jesus later, but that was so the Romans knew who he was. They didn't know who Jesus was. The Jews knew exactly who Jesus was. They secure his services here so that they can get to him privately. Judas has been with him, one of his closest people, for 3 years. If anybody knows how to get to Jesus privately, it's Judas. So as we follow the story through the rest of Matthew, you're going to see how this plays out. How is Judas going to capitalize on bringing these people to Jesus privately? Again, these leaders got an inside man in an unexpected way. No one saw this coming. No one saw Judas betraying Jesus. Not his closest friends, not his greatest enemies, none of them saw it. But when he did come forward, he hired him immediately because they knew this was their shot. I want to show you from the passage, as we see this story lay out before us, how God took care of that earlier tension. Okay, Jesus says in 2 days I'm going to be crucified. The leaders say, "No, we're going to wait till after the Passover." Okay, well, how are they going to get over here? Here's how it happened. They finally got their inside man. In God's sovereignty, Judas is doing exactly what was written of him. Again, I want to be clear. God's sovereignty neither takes away man's responsibility, nor does it take away the pain and suffering experienced in the things that he ordained. But it does remind us that none of this evil is meaningless. As bad as Judas's betrayal is, it is part of exactly what God ordained to happen. You see that later in Acts 2 and Acts 4. Judas is sinning. Judas is sinning in an extremely vile way, but he's doing exactly what God foreordained to happen. This is a horrible sin, but it's also part of the Romans 8, everything that God works together for good. Look at verse 16. From that moment on, from that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him. Again, this is terrible. I'm not making light of this. But this is part of how you have to understand God works everything out for our good. It's easy for you to comprehend this in one way, right? If Judas doesn't betray Jesus, Jesus doesn't get handed over, he doesn't get crucified, I don't get saved from my sins. And so, as shameful as it is to say, this is actually the easier one to see. What's harder to see are the sins in our own life. We would admit they're lesser. We would admit that we're not Jesus being sinned against here, but it's harder for us to see God's sovereignty in our own lives than it is this. And the reason, I think, is because we're so far removed from what happened. I mean, if you're at the foot of the cross when Jesus is getting crucified, you are clueless as to what's going on. I mean, how is this going to turn out for good? But here we are 2,000 years removed, and we can't think of a better thing that's ever happened. Was Jesus being crucified bad? Yeah, it was evil, but it was good that it happened, or else we wouldn't be saved. What you see in your own lives is the further you can back away from the evil that presses right up against your nose, the further away you get, the more perspective you get. You start to see, okay, that I see some things that God's doing now. Again, this passage helps us see that the greatest person ever, Jesus Christ, had the worst sin of betrayal and crucifixion done against him. Why in the world would we think God does less with the sins in our lives? Again, Judas is responsible. Judas is sinning. Judas is causing great heartache to many. Judas is making the devil happy. Judas is planning an attack against God, the Son, and flesh. And yet, God is sovereign over all of it. Again, not only is God sovereign in working out the evil for good, but we have to say biblically, God is sovereign in bringing the evil about for good. We saw this in Genesis with Joseph's brothers, right? Joseph's brothers wanted to sell him into slavery because they hated him. God wanted to sell Joseph into slavery. That's what chapter 50 explicitly says. He wanted to sell Joseph into slavery for good reasons. God alone has the right and ability to ordain sin, which is always evil, but for good accomplishments. Again, that's what we see here in this passage. God was right and good to ordain Joseph being sold into slavery. The brothers were evil and wrong for selling him into slavery. Judas is wrong for betraying Jesus. The fact that God ordained this to happen is good and right. With one action, we see two different motives and two different goals, and we see it all over this passage and for the rest of the gospel. Again, what a concept to start to sink your teeth into more and more, and we've seen it this morning, just a piece of it, that God is sovereign, not just over man's obstacles that we see pop up from time to time, but also in man's sin. There is never a moment where God is not bringing about his good purposes for his people. So again, as believers, we trust God in all things. There are promises that you read and you look up and they seem impossible or at least very difficult to believe. But again, we remember in stories like this that there's never a moment where God's not in control. Even in the midst of worst sins possible, sins committed against you, and even sins committed by you, even in those moments, God is always working out good for his people. Eventually, we would see this culminate in the killing of God's own Son. And so if we see it in the worst way imaginable, the greatest person receiving the worst punishment, if we see that working out for good, how in the world do we think lesser sins on lesser people are going to be any exceptions? Again, if you trust God with your eternal salvation, if you trust him to take your sins away and you trust him to give you the righteousness you need, the encouragement from passages like this is trust him with today and tomorrow. Trust him when things don't look good and when things don't feel good. Trust him in the midst of sins against you and by you. Trust God at all times because, like Romans 8 says, if God gave his Son for you, how will he withhold any good thing from you? And that's a promise that's true even when we don't see it, even when we don't feel like it. That's that prayer, like Paul said, that we would look to things that are unseen, not what's seen. You will die if you live your life only by what's seen. So we take encouragement from passages like this to live by God's promises, not our own perceptions of those promises in reality. Because this is the good God that we serve who is always sovereign. And as the sermon title says, we learn from these passages to see God's good, invisible hand of sovereignty. Let's do this by his grace. Let's pray for it now. Father, thank you for the time that we have to reflect on what happened to your Son. As we look at this betrayal that's unthinkable, this betrayal that is heinous, that none of us would ever imagine happening. And yes, exactly what you ordained for him. Your only beloved Son, in whom you are well pleased, you ordained this great evil against him. I can't imagine the heartache that it brought him. I can't imagine the heartache it brought the disciples. You think of Mary, his mother. You think of all the family members connected to him that have to now see him crucified. Think of the questions that would flood their mind and help us remember those things in our own lives. That we will face things in this life, whether the loss of a loved one or great sins committed by us or to us. And it's so easy to question your sovereignty. It's so easy to question your goodness. We question your ability, your willingness. We question all these things when we start living only by what we see and feel. Help us instead live by what we know. And we know these things to be true because you promised them to us in your word. Help what we know fuel what we feel and see. Father, help us to be people who truly do live by faith. Help us to be a church that reminds one another of unseen promises in a fallen world. Help us again to come to Christ and love him, the Savior we have never seen, but with eyes of our heart we behold. Help us to do that more and more. It's in his name we pray. Amen.